Okay, thank you. Well, good evening. Here we are, the beginning of cedar season. Thank y'all for coming out tonight. I'm substituting for the bearded one, Pastor Bob, and I'm glad he and Sharon are able to, family are able to spend some time together away from. He's probably the hardest working pastor I've ever heard of, so I'm really thankful for him and his ministry, and glad that he can take some time off. But I'm excited to preach what I've taught once before. I'm going to continue the Mark study on Sunday, but tonight we're going to revisit the Garden of Gethsemane. I last taught this in 2005, so sorry if you've heard it before, but I've added to the study, and it's a very, nothing that's ever affected me deeper than the study of the Garden of Gethsemane and everything that transpired that night. And I hope it impacts y'all as well. But before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer and quiet our hearts and minds to receive the truths of God's Word. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, we thank you for this time before your throne. We pray that all that we do honors and glorifies you and your Son, Father, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you're with us and help us to apply this word to our lives. And we lift up to you our pastor, who's away on a well-deserved earned vacation, and looking forward to seeing him again soon. We just thank you for this hour before us. We ask that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to try to combine all the gospel accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to start off by reading Luke's account first, and then we'll touch on the others as we go through the study tonight. But it's Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" We'll stop right there for a moment, but this short but amazing passage is a very moving account of the agony our Savior endured prior to his arrest and crucifixion. This study of the combined gospel accounts will underscore the power of prayer and our Lord's faithfulness to the Father's plan. Like I said, I'm going to try to combine all four gospel accounts. Luke is the shortest with 8 verses. Matthew and Mark both have 10. And John just has 3 small verses about it. More about the arrest, really, in John 18. But the biggest differences is that Luke records Jesus praying 2 times, while Matthew and Mark record 3 prayers. And the others identify and single out Peter, while Luke does not. Luke's account is a unique contribution of verses 43 and 44. And those aren't in the other record of the other Gospels. And I'm going to develop those verses later on. I'm going to read Matthew's just real quick, a portion of Matthew's, Matthew 26, 30. Matthew 26, 30 and 31. This is the introduction. "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away from me, will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" That's Matthew 26, 30 and 31. Now, it's just interesting to note what's before our Savior and his composure, they went out singing a hymn. That's really amazing to me. They just left over the Passover celebration, the upper room discourse, finished the meal with singing. And it's to be noted that the shadow of the cross did not quench the spirit of Jesus. He enters into the garden named Gethsemane with his disciples. Gethsemane is located about a half mile east of Jerusalem. And the disciples crossed over the brook Kidron. It says that in John 18:1. It says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. And that brook is it means dark and murky. It's a Hebrew name. But it's mentioned in scriptures 11 times. But the most notable example is in 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15, 23. This is 2 Samuel 23, it says 15:23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king, that's David, also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Later down in that same chapter, verse 30. And listen to this. This is what's really cool. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered as he walked barefoot. That's a question for Bob on a Wednesday night. Why was he barefoot? But then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now, isn't that really interesting? We have David being betrayed by a close friend, Ahithophel, by his son Absalom. That's very interesting that it's taking place. Look at there in verse 30 of 15:23 of 2 Samuel. David's going up the Mount of Olives. The type of Christ, David. But that same brook. Like I said, it's mentioned 11 times. But here Lord Jesus is crossing the same brook while Judas at the same time was betraying him to his foes. It's located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The ravine separates the Mount of Olives from the Mount where Jerusalem is. But it's a... He entered in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's translated from the Hebrew, means a place of oil presses. And there is to this day ancient groves of olive trees. I did research on this a long time ago. There really is. The oldest olive tree is in Bethlehem, actually. And it's 4,000 to 5,000 years old, which is pretty amazing to me. There's a whole Wikipedia thing on it. But most live anywhere from 500 to 1,500. They can live on average. So it's a really long-lived tree, and I didn't know. I like olives, so... But anyhow, but it's interesting. The first Adam had a unique encounter in a garden with the Father that ended with separation and sin. And here we see Jesus with his encounter in another garden, Gethsemane. And you think, okay, why is he out? Why is he leaving Jerusalem? That's interesting. In accord with the Day of Atonement, the offering, the sin offering, was destroyed outside the camp. That's in Leviticus 4, 12, 21, and Leviticus 16, 27. So the Lord Jesus is going to be offering himself as a sacrifice for sin outside Jerusalem. Turn with me into Hebrews, the book of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 11, and 12. Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. This is it. Listen, look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's very interesting. Look, while we're in Hebrews, let's back up just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We have a commentary on this, so it's not just in our Gospels accounts. Look at this. Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. That's what's going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to get to it as we continue. Loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That was it's an amazing thing that's going on here. But it's a customary location. Look at in verse back in our study in Luke. 22:39, it says, and he came out, proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. Now that's interesting. Judas knew this place of meeting, but he desired a calm place to retreat and pray, and deep solitude was desired for his prayers and prayers and cries. Jesus had previously been secretive about the location where the Passover meal was going to be held, yet he was completely open and predictable about where he would be this night, as was the phrase, it was his custom. The Amplified Bible says, as was his habit. This was even stated after his arrest in John 18:20, when Jesus said they could have arrested him any number of places, but why did they choose this place? And we know it was at night. Well, we'll get to that later too. But let's talk a little bit about the chosen witnesses. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26:36-46, we're told that he chose three people, but he only says Peter and two sons of Zebedee. We know who those guys are, James and John, but it's interesting that he chose the closeness of fellowship, these three people, Peter, James, and John. In Mark, they're identified. But he solicited the closeness of fellowship while going to prayer. Out of the 11, 8 were left at some distance behind. Only these three highly favored ones. Judas has already is in the act of betraying him while this is going on. But these three favored ones had been with him at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 and had witnessed the miracle at Jairus' house in Luke 8 and Mark 5. Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, represent the most eminent of his disciples. They are often referred to as the fathers of the church. I've talked about this many times. Why these three, Peter, James, and John? The order of their names is always the same except for two places, Peter, James, and John. He's called Cephas once in that list. Anyhow, I could go on. But was it to strengthen them for future conflict? It's what I think it was. I think it was a pastor training ministry like Pastor Bob has here. It was to strengthen them. They were all fishermen, but that didn't have nothing to do with this right here. But Peter, James, and John, they followed their teacher, their Lord, to the garden. They arrived sometime around midnight. Jesus, remember in Luke 6:12, would sometimes pray an entire night. And they've already been up quite some time. The apostles were tired and ready to sleep. But he asked them to pray that ye not enter into temptation. He foresaw the stumblings that his arrest and crucifixion would involve, and they're not being able to withstand and endure the coming trials. This personal coming intensity did not cause him to forget his companion. Note that he did not ask for them to pray for him. He asked them to come alongside, support, and encourage. These three men were chosen to have a special fellowship with him in his sufferings. We should see an example here not to be ashamed or shy to let our needs and concerns and prayers be made to our close friends. In Matthew 26:38, he confesses to them his emotional and physical distress. Matthew 26:38. Listen to what he says. Matthew 26:38. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Man, how that must have shaken those men to hear him say that. The disciples saw the Lord's heart exposed through his own words. His humanity is being plainly evident here. Having unveiled this, he withdrew himself from them about a stone's throw, it says. And that always bugs me because I've got a whole pile of theology books, and one book said actually 200 feet. I'm like, well, that's really throwing a stone a far ways. Most say 20 to 50 feet, something like that. But it was close enough that they were competent witnesses to hear what Jesus was praying. So I think it's about for me to Doug or so, maybe a little bit further. But here, it's near enough that they could hear. They could be within earshot. But now I'm going to talk about Jesus' emotional and physical state. John 12:27, days before this event, John 12:27, he says, my soul is troubled. He states in these accounts that we've already read some, but he's deeply grieved, very distressed, grieved to the point of death, very heavy. Remember, in Philippians 2:5-8, he was found and fashioned as a man. We're going to see that a lot here in this study tonight. He was being obedient here. He endured these trials, wholly human. Yet this grief came when fully comprehending the meaning and price of sin. In his humanity and as a general law of nature, the foresight of the trial is often more grievous than the trial itself. He could not restrain himself from strong crying and tears in prospect of it. We need to remind ourselves and reflect that in all things he was tempted, and no suffering can be unknown to him. There's recorded for us here an emotional intensity describing both his deity and his humanity. He's dying, yet he's being obedient to the Father. Remember, I just read he was grieved to the point of death. John 18:4 said he knew things that were coming ahead of him. John 18:4. I haven't hit on John yet. Let's read there for just a moment. John 18:4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, we don't know to what length did he know these things prophetically from scriptures, but knowing all things. But I'm going to go ahead and read John 18:1-4. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Then Judas in verse 3 says, received the Roman cohort. That's 80 to 300 men make up a cohort. And officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then I read verse 4 already. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, whom do you seek? I'm going to keep on reading just a little bit because I love this part. And they answered him and said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am. Notice that he there is italicized. There's Jesus saying again, he is the I am. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that scene. And he asked him again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of the Nazarene. In verse 8, Jesus says again, for the third time, I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let theirs go the way. And that's just, then Peter pulls the sword out here in a minute, and it's just an amazing scene that's going on there. But his anguish. And think about the term very heavy that I read in Matthew a little bit ago. And what a thought that our Lord should be driven to the point of distraction by the intensity of his anguish. He was encompassed with grief. And Matthew records his state as being sorrowful. But Mark has the phrase, greatly amazed and sore troubled. A terrified feeling of terrified surprise. Edersheim noted on these passages, there's an increasingly forward progression and the physical and mental state, that if you string this all together, that he became sorrowful, full of sorrow, sore amazed, desolate. A climax is noted, and it seems to indicate loneliness and desolation. It's hard to think of our Lord as a man astonished. But remember what we're told in Isaiah. One of the most, Isaiah 53. Just a beautiful, so much prophecy in there. And Gina's brother, my wife, this is my second time to ever preach without Gina here in the audience, so I don't get any disapproving looks. So. But anyhow, she's not here. We had a new baby grandson born yesterday. He's 6 pounds. Everybody's doing good. And anyhow, so she's watching the other three triplets there. But look at Isaiah 53. And this is called the Forbidden Chapter. Gina's brother is a evangelist, much gifted like our brother Doug there and others that have this evangelism gift. And he's been to Israel a couple of times, and he's very bold. He asked this rabbi, he always wanted to know, he's always heard it. He said, is this the forbidden chapter? And the rabbi told him, yeah, you're right. They don't teach it. And that's sad. And Dennis, he's visited Austin Bible Church, and we were over Woodrow a couple of times, but he's very animated. He lived in Crawford, Texas, where George Bush went to church. And Dennis, well, he'll witness to anybody. George Bush was down front, and Dennis was toward the back, and he goes down, and the Secret Service agents are eyeballing him, and Dennis is doing all this, and they weren't reaching for the guns yet or anything, but it was still a funny event. But anyhow, but look back to our study, Isaiah 53, and keep in mind what's going on in the garden. But look at this, Isaiah 53, I'm not going to hit on all these, but 53:3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, and he was despised. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Down in verse 10, This is hard. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. This is what's going on right now. The crushing. Whoa. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Then look at verse 12. In the middle of verse 12, because he poured out himself to death. You know, there's no wonder why the earth was dark for 3 hours on the cross. It's just amazing. But look, he contemplating these hours before him. Matthew 26:38, which is the Amplified Bible says, I'm almost dying of sorrow. And Mark 14:34 says, exceedingly sad and overwhelmed with grief so that it almost kills me. The Amplified Bible really brings out a richness. It's kind of hard to read in a whole paragraph form, but if you look at it by verse, you really get a little deeper meaning sometimes. You have to be careful with it. It's what Wednesday nights are for, so you can ask Bob for clarification. But before moving a distance away, Luke 22:40 says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He asks him to keep watch and pray. The Greek word here for watch is agrypneo, and it's used 4 times in Scripture. It means to keep alert, attentive, be ready. They were to be in watch for the traitor's return, as well as possibly rendering him some type of assistance or encouragement. But here's one more thing to think about. This is the last words that he's going to talk to his disciples about right here. Because the arrest and crucifixion is next. He'll talk to John while he's up on the cross, handing the care of his mother over to John. But now I'm going to talk about the prelude to the prayers. Prayer is the primary activity recorded here. Jesus withdraws from them a short distance and begins to pray. It doesn't matter how far enough he weighs. You know, it mentions the stones throw, but these were competent witnesses to hear. But the posture in which he prayed was very interesting. In Mark 14:35, he says he fell to the ground. Matthew 26:39 says he fell on his face. Luke 29:41 says that he knelt down. The posture was expressing intense supplication and humility. Now we're going to talk about the prayers a little bit. He prays three times, and right away it's noticed repetition of prayers to seek the Father's will. It was humble prayer, as we noted his posture. He was showing a lot of humility. It was filial prayer, or as a child. Matthew describes it saying, "Oh, my Father," and Mark puts it as "Abba, Father." This is an example to us to plead our adoption. You know, our Father, which art in heaven. We're going to talk about that more later, but the persevering prayer. He prayed three times. It was earnest and effectual prayer. In Luke's version, verse 44, he says, earnestly. But it was a prayer of resignation in the statement, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." He was being completely obedient to the Father. But the lesson for us is to be content and peace, to leave the result of the prayer in the hands of the Father. It's also a practical lesson for us to rise and pray. You know, the disciples were laying down, that contributes to sleep. We'll talk a little bit more about the prayers. His yielding to God is evident when he says, "If it be possible, but conquers it with not what I will, but what thou will." These prayers had been throughout his whole life. But note that he never stopped, asked for the prayers to stop. To deliver, he prayed that to deliver him through the trial. I often, in my own trials, ask for them to stop rather than to see what the Lord has for me. But it didn't deliver him from suffering, but it did deliver him through it. Another interesting note I already mentioned is that he addressed God with the most intimate Aramaic term, "Abba, Father." It's a Syriac or Chaldee word. It's found three times in the New Testament, here in Mark 14:36, Romans 8:15, and Galatians 4:6. I'm going to turn to the Galatians reference for a moment. Galatians chapter 4. Well, they moved Galatians in my book. Let's see. Girls eat popcorn, right? There it is, Galatians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, for those on the internet. But Galatians 4, I'm going to go ahead and read 4, 5, and 6. Galatians 4, 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." I'm going to pause right there for a minute. There's your Christmas message right there. "The fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." But that's a very intimate relationship that's being talked about. It's followed by its Greek equivalent, "Father." It's a term of expression of warm affection. Charles Hadley Spurgeon noted in his commentary about this that when needing a strong foothold in the midst of a trial, to remember to plead your adoption. That's reassuring to yourself during these prayers. And Edersheim noted that it was the only time in Scriptures where Jesus addressed God with this personal pronoun. But this shows his submission and his sonship. In Matthew's account, there was a progress in the prayers. They changed from "if it is possible" to "if it's not, thy will be done." Now I would talk about the cup. Very notable in this prayer is the phrase, "the cup." And the cup is not to be confused with the one the disciples had back in Matthew 20, that being the cup of salvation or rejoicing. This is not the cup of God's wrath or the price to be paid by the suffering on the cross. Jesus often used the words cup and hour interchangeably. They're both words of broad compass. But this cup would be the official mark with his official position with regard to sin. Join me in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that's he the Father, made Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's pretty amazing. The cup of God's wrath is found in Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15, Lamentations, Revelation. John, over in John 18:11. I was on John a little bit ago. John 18:11. John 18:11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Just reviewing these few passages, we see why the Lord dreaded this so greatly. His dread is justified. This is the cup of God's wrath poured out on sinners. This Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Eden, everything was delightful. Here, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In the Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. In Eden, the conflict took place in the daytime. In the Gethsemane, it was waged at night. I could go on. I have a whole long list of things, a contrast between them. But the sword was drawn in Genesis 3:24, but the sword was sheathed. Peter was fixing to whip out a sword and do some damage, but Jesus had him holster that weapon. Let's talk about the companions. Let's talk about those guys for a moment. Jesus returned to his companions three times and found them sleeping. They were supposed to be watching and praying. In Luke's account, he says that his sleep was induced by sorrow in verse 45. But this is more than physical fatigue or the late hour. It's sleep from emotional exhaustion. I get irritated sometimes. I've heard a lot of pastors do it and criticize these guys for falling asleep. And put yourself in their position, what they've been through, what they're hearing, the exhaustion they had to be feeling. They had seen him all night long in prayer in Luke 6:12. And they slept on duty at their transfiguration scene in Luke 9:32. Their eyes were heavy, and it says in Matthew 26:43. And this was after the Passover meal, so you know I get sleepy after I eat, but which is all the time. But anyhow, this illustrates man's weakness, and it prompted that famous and misused quote found often in Mark 14:38: "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Their sorrow was too much for them to bear. Their failure was due to the weakness of the flesh, as often the case. But it did not excuse him from rebuke, as we see him personally rebuke Peter, as well as command or urge them to rise, awaken, shake yourselves and pray. Look at Mark. We haven't read Mark's account, I don't think. Mark 14:26-31. Mark 14:26-31. And after singing a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times." But Peter kept insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They were all saying the same thing. And then it goes into Gethsemane. But his rebuke of Peter is pretty amazing. Mark even calls him by his original Greek name, Simon. And he had boasted of his loyalty. And this here he is. They had not been praying. The text indicates at this time he's been praying about an hour. And Peter had not been able to stay awake. And we know he does go on to deny Jesus three times. But it's also, just as a footnote, interesting to remember that the personal ministry to Peter, where at the empty tomb, the women were told to tell the disciples and Peter in Mark 16:7. I can't imagine Peter's mental state at this point. But they succumbed to sleep and tension and sorrow. And Jesus came to them the last time and offers a reproachful concession. He said, sleep now and take your rest, in Matthew 26:45. He acknowledged that their spirits, the inner man, possessed the desire to say true, but their flesh was vulnerable. He just says, watch and pray. Satan devotes 168 hours a week to cause us to stumble. That's why the more you can be in this room, the better off you're going to be. And that's, I'm talking to myself here. It's, you know, I need to, oftentimes I'm praying at night. When that's oftentimes when I say my prayers, and I'll doze off to sleep early or something. And it's to rouse yourself, to change the environment and position to seek the Lord's face. But let's talk about the answered prayers. First note, his mind was suddenly rendered calm. Note the difference between the three prayers and the calmness at the close of the scene. Spurgeon, talking about this whole event, noted that you might be too refined in your thinking that the atonement was only done on the cross. If you go back and look at the Philippians account, Philippians 2, it's I got to read it. It's just too good to not read it. Philippians 2. Because I read too fast sometimes. But Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And there's that comma. Even death on the cross. He was to the point of death, I believe, here. And then death on the cross later. But that's just my understanding of it. But now I'm going to talk about something that's very interesting that only Luke points out. Good old Dr. Luke. And that might be in brackets in your, but it's Luke 22, 43, and 44. So your interpretation may have some brackets there because it's not in, it wasn't in some early manuscripts, but it's in the majority of manuscripts. But I'm going to read them real quick. Now an angel, Luke 22, 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Like I said, that's not in the other accounts. That's in Luke's account only. But he's a doctor. He's a physician. He noted this. He noted these great drops of blood. We don't know which angel it was. There's only three named angels in the Bible: Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. The fallen angel. We don't know which one. Gabriel's at his birth. We don't know what angel this was. It's not for us to know. But we do know it was a good angel because it strengthened him under this present distress against the... he could have strengthened him making use of a human, but he chose an angel. Remember, he was made lower than angels. He will triumph over death and regain his previous superiority over them in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But note the order in Luke. He was strengthened during the middle of these prayers, not at the end. That's very interesting. It's to sustain, inspire, and strengthen. That same word is found two more times. I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to try to. But Paul is strengthened by using the same word in Acts 9:19. But the angelic ministry of Christ is recorded in at least seven New Testament verses. The angels' ministries of Christ, they predicted his birth in Luke 1:26-33. They announced his birth in Luke 2:13. They protected the baby in Matthew 2:13. They strengthened Christ after the temptation in Mark 1 and Matthew 4:11. They strengthened him here in Gethsemane, here in Luke 2:22-43. They rolled away the stone from the tomb in Matthew 28:2. They announced the resurrection in Matthew 28:5-6. But this angel was there to sustain and brace up the sinking physical Son of God, helping him yet for even a hotter and more physical struggle that's going to take place. Jesus returns to his prayer in the garden, and it says he prayed even more earnestly after this in 22:44. And we talk about the agony, Luke verse 44. It's unique to Luke's account, being in agony. It's one of those Greek words that I can pronounce. It's agonia. So, yeah, it's a hard one. But I love it when I come across the easy ones because I really struggle with that Greek. But if you take the gospel accounts, right now at this time, back then, there were 5,700 Greek words total. If you went and got out of those 5,700 words, all the hardest words describing grief, agony, pain, suffering, all those are contained in this description. The suffering, praying fervently with intenseness, strong crying. I read the Hebrews account in Hebrews 5:7-10. He knew that he would assume the official position with regard to sin. He foresaw in John 18:1. Remember, he says he knew those things coming upon him. The traitor, the mock trials before the Sanhedrin, Pilate and Herod, the scourging, the buffeting, the crown of thorns, the shame, the spitting, handing over the care of his mother to John, the hounding through the streets of Jerusalem, the nailing to the cross, the bitter drink, the weight of bearing the sins of mankind, and most of all, the temporary removal of God the Father, the 3 hours of darkness. He saw the huge price paid to become the propitiation for our sins. Remember, the Scripture says that no suffering can be unknown to him. Think of those Isaiah 53 verses. Isaac Watts, he's a hymnist. He said he had a verse in one of his hymns, and all the joy he gives were bought with agonies unknown. And now let's talk about the bloody sweat. Luke's the only one to record that, and he's a doctor. But it says in the King James Version, like great drops of blood. He's a physician. This is an actual pathological phenomenon, a bloody sweat. It's a consequence of agony. It has been medically attested. It's hematidrosis is the term for it. But it also proves humanity, the real body. It proves the intenseness of this trial that he's going through. There's been many scientific accounts of sweating blood throughout the centuries. Here at the first garden, man rebelled against God. A man would have to work by the sweat of his brow. Now here's the last Adam dying by the sweat of blood, by his submission to the Father's will. Jesus endured all the way to the cross in obedience to the Father. Note it says great drops. Thrombos is just great drops. Some people have said it was just sweat. Like that, but John 18:18, Peter is near a fire. It was a cold night. It mentions that in John 18:18. It wasn't sweating of ordinary sweat. This is sweating great drops of blood. And remember the translation in Mark 14:35, the Amplified Bible says, overwhelmed with grief so that it almost kills me. He fully comprehended the price and penalty of sin. But now it's going to talk about the clothes. The the lessons provided for us in these few short verses. Give us many examples to follow in times of great stresses. He instructs us to pray, to seek support of friends and loved ones, and to focus on seeking God's will and purpose in our life. Well, this event comes to a close, and it's as if he said, okay, that's enough of your sleeping. For the time to be a comfort and assistance to me has passed. Judas is coming. The resting party is coming. The cup has to be obeyed and borne. There's no other way. He resigned himself to this. Through prayer, he had received needed assurance and strength for the events that were going to occur the remainder of this night and into the next few days. He was confident the time had come. A calmness had come to the scene. Remember, he didn't answer Pilate a word. I will suffer and take this cup as a result of the Garden of Gethsemane. It is finished, is the shout that burst from the cross. This is our Lord's final act before he's arrested, falsely tried, and put to death. Remember, these are the last words he spoke to all the disciples as they were headed to the garden. Jesus advises prayer to the disciples, and Jesus sought to know the Father's will. Christ's agony is the measure of love of God for sinners. Think about that. He sent his Son. The prayers of our Lord in the garden is the truth of the New Testament summed up. There is but one way, and that way is the shed blood of the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to close by reading John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm going to interject here all these things we read tonight. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But for the believer, death does not have the last word. Death has surrendered to the conquering power of the one who is resurrected, the firstborn of many brethren. It's a heavy passage. It's a lot to consider. We'll be back in Mark this coming Sunday. I'm ending early tonight, and I hope this meant something to you. It really does to me. Every time I teach it, it just hits me harder. But remember to lift up those that aren't able to be here tonight and this COVID nonsense going on. And pray for Pastor Bob and his family. And I just thank you for all of you brothers and sisters for being here tonight. And I'll see y'all Sunday. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time we were able to spend in your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for this coming week, Father, and we pray for the refreshment of our pastor and his family. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.